I was going to say at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, but of course we're not in our building. On the other hand, this is a gathering of the people who belong to that fellowship. The church, after all, is not a building. It's a group of people. And so we do come together and we can share together as we look into the scriptures. We're going to look at the second chapter of the book of Job this morning. But before we read it and talk a little bit about it, let's just commend ourselves to the Lord. Father, we come this morning with our thanksgiving. Great God of mercies, all thy way displays thine attributes divine, but the bright glory of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. We thank you that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy. We understand, of course, that you are holy and you are just. But we recognize this morning, our Father, that we don't need justice. We need mercy. We need grace. We need forgiveness. And we thank you that that is how you reach out to us. We thank you that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We thank you that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We thank you that you are a God who has reached out and continue to reach out to men and women like ourselves and offer us the joys of forgiveness and of a relationship with you. And so we come this morning to thank you for who you are as such a God. We thank you, our Father, that we can come to you this morning and we can present our needs. We represent different needs. Some of us, we need forgiveness. We've never asked for forgiveness. We pray that you would convict us of our need and bring us to an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus. Some of us may be fearful and we need courage. Some of us may be lonely and feeling it all the more in this pandemic which has arisen. And we pray, Father, that there might be an awareness of your presence and of your love. Some of us are unhappy. We pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding as to the joy that is to be found in you and in you alone. Some of us are confused. We pray that the peace of God might reign in our hearts and minds. And so we thank you that although we represent different needs this morning, that you are all sufficient. And we pray that you would address those needs and that you would minister to each one of us. We thank you this morning for the progress that was made this week with Brian Hammond and for the good report that was received. We are so grateful to you for this. We rejoice in this and we commend him to you as he has further surgery tomorrow and look to you to bring him through that so that it might be successful and that he would be home again soon and well on his way to recovery. We thank you for your goodness thus far and pray your blessing upon that family. We pray your help this morning as we open the Word of God and as we read it and as we think about it, our desire would be that you would speak to us and that we might hear what it is that you have to say through your Word. We thank you that it is the living Word of the living God and pray that you would speak to us through it. We commit ourselves to you for this and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I mentioned we're going to read from Job chapter 2, and Ryan is going to read that chapter for us. Job chapter 2.
All right, Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great.
Thanks, Ryan. We read last Sunday in the first chapter of the book of Job, and we learned there something about Job himself. We discovered that Job was a great man. He was indeed, according to verse 3 of chapter 1, he was the greatest of all the people of the East, very wealthy, well-known, and powerful. He was also a good man. We're told that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who shunned evil. And so the Lord brought Job to the attention of Satan, and he says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil." And Satan, of course, has taken note of Job and acknowledges that that is so. But he insists he's not the kind of man, he really isn't the man you think he is. You have prospered him. And of course, it's in his best interest then to honor you. And besides, you have put your fence around him. I can't get at him. If only you let me get at him, then we'll see the kind of man he really is. And so the Lord agreed not to remove the fence altogether, but he said, "I'll move it back, and so I will allow you to get at his possessions." And so in a very short time, Job had lost everything, all of his possessions and his family, his seven sons and his three daughters, they're all gone. And yet we're told that Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And so the Lord challenges Satan again, and he says, "Have you seen my servant Job? You challenged me, and you insisted that he wasn't the man I thought he was. Well, I've allowed you access, I've allowed you to get at his possessions, but he still holds fast to his integrity." And Satan has to acknowledge that that is so. However, he insists he's not the man you think he is. I still maintain that that is so. The problem is that, yes, you removed the fence, or you moved it back somewhat so I could get at his possessions, but you wouldn't let me get at the man himself. It's a painful thing if a man's possessions are damaged, but pain ultimately is when the person himself is hurt in some way. So let me get at Job himself. And so the Lord agrees, and he says, "Okay, I'll move the fence back a little bit further, and you are able to get at his person, but you cannot, you will not take his life." And so there is evidence in those verses, isn't there, of God's power, indeed of God's power even over Satan. First thing I learned, really, and the first comment I want to make on these verses that we're looking at this morning is that God is in control over all things, even the forces of evil, even Satan himself. Job discovers that he has some challenges, and those challenges were brought about by Satan. Satan, evidently, in these verses that we read in chapter 1, Satan, obviously, he has power as the instigator of moral evil and of natural evil, but he can only do this within the limits that God imposes. Satan is powerful, but God is all powerful. And that is evident in these verses. Another example of how this is true, another illustration is on one occasion when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The terms of the contest were that they would erect an altar to their God. Elijah would erect an altar to the God of Israel. And they would place a sacrifice on their respective altars, and they would call upon their God to answer. And the God who answered by fire, he was the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, they respond to that challenge, and they build their altar, and they put their sacrifice on the altar, and they call upon their God, but there is no answer. Elijah taunts them, and he says, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he is busy doing something else. You need to arouse him. And so they cry out, and they for hours, they cry out and attempt to get their God to respond, but there is no response. We saw last week that Satan can send fire from heaven. He did so. And it destroyed Job's sheep and the servants who were looking after those sheep. But on this occasion, Satan is unable to send fire from heaven. God won't allow it. And then Elijah builds his altar, and he places his sacrifice on it, and he pours water all around on the sacrifice and on the altar and all around the altar, and he calls upon the name of God, and the Lord answered by fire, and the fire consumed the sacrifice. And the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was all around. And the people of Israel, they cried out, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, he is the true God. God demonstrated very clearly that he was in control. He had power over evil and the forces of evil. The clearest example of that, by the way, is in the death of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Satan is described as the one who has the power of death. Death is, so to speak, his territory. It's there that he holds sway. And Satan's assumption was that if I can somehow drag the Lord Jesus down into my realm, then I will have the upper hand. I will win the victory. And so he goes about it. He put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan was an instigator as to what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And he thinks, well, if he dies, then that will be it. Son of God though he be, I will be the victor. But the whole thing backfired. The Lord Jesus dies, indeed he does. But the Lord Jesus emerges victorious from the grave. The Apostle Paul, he describes in these terms, he says with respect to the death of Christ that he spoiled principalities and powers. The word spoiled is a word which is used in that same chapter, in Colossians chapter 3. It is used about putting off a garment. And so as much as one would strip off a garment, it is as though the forces of evil have assembled themselves around the person of the Lord Jesus. And just as one might lay aside a garment, so the Lord Jesus strips them off and lays them aside. He spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. It's a picture of a Roman triumph where a general who has been successful in battle, he returns to Rome. And on occasions, he's granted a triumphal procession. And there is this procession through the streets. And he goes ahead of some of the spoils of victory and some of the notable captives, and he demonstrates the completeness of the victory that he has won. Paul says the Lord Jesus, he made a show of them openly, principalities and powers, evil forces, headed up by Satan himself. He triumphed over them in his cross. He led them, so to speak, in his triumphal procession, because Satan could not keep him down in death. And he arose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and he demonstrated the completeness of the victory that he had won. And so my first observation is that God controls all things, including evil and evil forces. A second observation comes out of that, and that is that God is able to protect from evil and from evil forces. That's evident, isn't it? Initially, Satan complains that you won't let me get at this fellow Job at all. And the Lord says, okay, well, I'll let you get at his possessions, but not his person. Satan comes back and he complains, okay, you let me get out of his possessions, but you still won't let me get out of his person. Let me out of his person, and then we'll see the kind of man that he is. And the Lord says, okay, I'll let you get out of his person, but you cannot take his life. God protects. God was in control. There are evidences of this again when we think in terms of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Satan would have destroyed him. Of course he would. Tried to destroy him as a baby or as a boy. When he gave instructions that all of the male children 2 years of age in and under in Bethlehem should be put to death. Didn't work. God protected. We could say that it happened again on one occasion when the Lord Jesus was in the ship, fast asleep, as they're on the Sea of Galilee. And a storm suddenly occurs. We saw last Sunday that Satan is able to stir up the wind. And so I don't think it is unreasonable to assume that what happened there that Satan stirs up the wind. Satan creates this storm in an effort to destroy the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't work. His disciples waken him and he says, peace be still, and immediately there is a great calm. God protects from evil and from evil forces. The leaders of the nation of Israel, they couldn't destroy the Lord Jesus. In fact, there were various occasions when they attempted to do so. There's one occasion in particular when they led him to the brow of the hill and they would have cast him down headlong, but we are told that the Lord Jesus, he made his way through them and went on his journey, and they couldn't touch him. A number of times in the Gospels, we are told that his hour was not yet come. They would have killed him if they could, but his hour was not yet come. Until that last week, the Lord Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem and he makes this announcement, the hour is come. He knew this was it. He knew exactly what was going to take place, but everything was under his control and everything was being done according to God's timetable. He was protected, could not be killed before the time. When he appears before Pilate, Pilate says to him, well, don't you know that I have power to release you? I have power to condemn you. Pilate, I think, is a bit frustrated that the Lord Jesus isn't making any attempt to defend himself. I've got power to release you. I've got power to condemn you. Why don't you say something? Well, the Lord did say something. He says, you have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. He could not be killed before the time. Indeed, we are told in the book of Romans that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The forces were of evil. And Satan himself, they were incapable of bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus before God's time arrived. God is able to protect. One of the implications of that for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus is that nothing can hurt us. Nothing can hurt us. Not accident or plague or satanic attack. Nothing outside of the will of God can hurt us, apart from God's desire. The Lord Jesus, he made reference to this in his prayer to his Father in John 17, the last night that he spends with his disciples, and he says to his Father, with respect to those whom he describes as those whom you have given to me, they were yours and you gave them to me. And so he says, with respect to that group, he says, while I was in the world, I kept them in your name. But now I'm leaving the world, and I'm leaving them in a hostile environment, and I'm leaving them alone. And Satan is the prince of this world. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so these will be subjected to hatred and opposition and persecution and sickness and disease and religious confusion and cares and trials. And so he says, Father, keep them in your name. Twice he says that. He's saying, Father, I have kept them. I'm leaving them behind in a hostile environment. You keep them. You keep them in your name. Elsewhere, he puts it in these terms. He says, with respect to us as his sheep, he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Then he adds, my Father who gave them me, he is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. The message is clear that the child of God is secure. We're protected. We're safe. And so the Apostle Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And his conclusion is this, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Nothing can happen to us outside the will of God. Not accidents or plagues or death or anything else. Now that is not a reason for fatalism. That is not a reason to adopt the attitude, well, whatever will be, and so one behaves recklessly and foolishly. That is indeed a foolish thing to do. There is no basis for that. It has been said that a man is indestructible until his time has come. But you'd be foolish enough to jump in front of a train, and your time will have come. Can't expect God to protect us when we're behaving in a foolish way, but he is able to protect. And so observation number one is that God controls evil and evil forces. Second observation is that God is able to protect from evil and evil forces. My third observation is that God doesn't always see fit to protect from evil and from evil forces. We see it here, don't we? Job discovers initially that all of his possessions are gone. And Job discovers subsequently that his health is gone. God does not guarantee immunity to Satan's blows. Sometimes, as in Job's case, he moves the fence. An illustration of it is when, again, on that last night that the Lord Jesus spent with his own, he said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. The Lord didn't say, but he won't be able to do that. I will protect you. No, Satan will sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have turned again, strengthened your brothers. Satan was someone who was given access, if you will, to Peter, just as he was to Job. And so when God gives permission to Satan on this occasion, Satan in chapter 2, Satan again goes to work. And notice what happens in verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He's given permission. Previously, incidentally, in chapter 1, when disaster struck Job, Satan had operated through agents who were at his disposal. But here he acts directly. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. And the result is that Job is in a mess. Physically, he's in a mess, full of sores. He complains later in this book that he couldn't sleep. He says, the night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. He talks about the damage that has been done to his physical flesh. He says, my skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with heat. He was a mess, physically a mess, loathsome to look at. When his friends came, as we read about at the end of chapter 2, when his friends came, they didn't recognize him. Such was the effect of the affliction which had come his way that he was unrecognizable. Reminds me of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It reminds me of what Isaiah says about the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 52, he says that his visage was so marred, more than any man, more than the sons of men, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage was marred more than man. It's almost like he was unrecognizable. Certainly he was. It's difficult to see in him Jesus of Nazareth, but more than that, it was almost as though the effects of crucifixion and the mutilation that he had experienced in his body, it was such that he was barely recognizable as human. Such was the cruelty of man, and such were the effects of crucifixion. But as I think about that, you know, I'm reminded that such too is an expression of the love of Christ, because the Lord Jesus, he willingly bore all of that in your place and in mine. John Newton came to recognize that, and he described his experience in verse, and he said, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes and me on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Oh, can it be upon a tree? My Savior died for me. My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. Coming back, though, to our third observation, the Lord doesn't always choose to protect. And as we think about that and we witness what happened to Job, I put it to you that this gives the lie to a message which is often preached these days under the banner of Christianity. There is the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be wealthy and to be successful. There's the therapeutic gospel. God wants you to be healthy and happy. And these are messages which are communicated. If you want to be rich, well, you ask Jesus and he will grant your request. If you want to be healthy, you're sick, you want to be healthy, well, you ask Jesus and he will heal you. If you want to be married and that is something you've been looking for, well, ask Jesus and he will provide a spouse. And there is this assumption that God will respond and give us the things that we ask for in this way, but it's a lie of the devil. It's a gross perversion of the Christian gospel. The gospel never does promise any of these things. It's got nothing to do with our being prosperous or without being feeling good. Annie Johnson Flint, she said it this way, God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. The message of the Bible is a message of repentance and hope. It's got nothing to do with prosperity and health. It's a message of repentance, such that we recognize our sinful condition and before a holy God. It's a message of faith, such that we recognize that the death of the Lord Jesus was God's provision for our sins, and we look to him and we trust in him. And in him we find forgiveness for our past sins, and indeed our present sins and future sins. There is forgiveness, and we find peace. We find a relationship with God, and we find a hope that will endure. And so first of all, then, God controls evil and evil forces. And secondly, God is able to protect from evil and evil forces. And thirdly, God does not always protect from evil and evil forces. And my fourth observation, my final observation, is this: that God sometimes uses evil and evil forces for the accomplishment of his purposes. Job's wife comes to him in verse 9. He has already faced two trials. He's lost his possessions, and he has lost his health, and now he has another trial, and because his wife comes to him, and St. Augustine said that she was the devil's assistant. John Calvin said she was Satan's tool. And so she comes to him in verse 9, and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." In effect, she says, look here, God is responsible for all of this. God did it. You know that God did it. And indeed, Job would agree with that. Job recognizes the hand of God. He has said it back in chapter 1. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And he will say it again here in verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" So Job well knows that God has done it. It's not simply that God turns a blind eye to what is evil, but sometimes he allows it and he uses it in such a way that God could have been said to have done it. God did it. God did it. That's what Job's wife says. And then Job agreed with that. Let me give you some illustrations of this. First of all, there was an occasion when King Ahab wanted King Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him against the Syrians and the prophets of Baal, Ahab's god. They have said, "Yeah, you will be successful." Jehoshaphat, he wanted to hear from a prophet of the Lord. And so Micaiah comes in and he says that, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven, they were around him, good angels and bad angels. And the Lord asks a question." He says, who will go and entice Job to go to battle?" There are various suggestions. And then one individual speaks up and says, "I will entice him." And the Lord asks them, "Well, by what means?" And he says, "I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord says, "Well, go out and do so." God is sovereign, even over the forces of evil, even over Satan. And he uses these forces for his purposes in the government of the world. I'll give you another illustration. It has to do with the story of Joseph. Joseph was somebody who was a young lad, hated by his brothers, and eventually sold by them as a slave into Egypt. And there he is. He was 17 when he arrived in Egypt. And for 13 years, he's a slave. And then he's a prisoner, accused of something that he had not done. Eventually, he's promoted, and he becomes the greatest man in the land of Egypt, and he's the one who is responsible for the distribution of the grain during a time of famine. And his brothers, they come down to Egypt. There's a famine in Canaan, and they come down to Egypt, and they stand before Joseph. They don't recognize him, and Joseph treats them somewhat harshly, but eventually he makes himself known to them, and he says, "I am Joseph." One can only imagine their reaction. I dare say there was fear and there was guilt. Certainly there was guilt because of the way in which they treated him. But Joseph says to them, don't be afraid. He says, it was not you that sent me here, but God. We might look at that incident and say, well, surely they were responsible. And indeed they were. They hated him. They envied him. They sold him. They told their father that an animal must have killed Joseph. Here was his garment stained with blood, but no sign of Joseph. And they forgot all about him. But Job says there was something else going on. Or rather, Joseph says something else was going on. It was not you that sent me here, but God. Later on, he will say it again. And he will put it this way. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. God was in control, and God used evil for the accomplishment of his purpose. The clearest example of all of this, again, is in the experience of the Lord Jesus. We might say that Satan did it. Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus. So Satan no doubt moved evil men, the leaders of the nation, to destroy the Lord Jesus. So men did it. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he boldly proclaimed the message concerning the Lord Jesus, and he looked at those Jewish leaders and he says, you took him and you crucified him and you slew him. But then he adds these words. He says, I want you to understand he was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God did it. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Isaiah the prophet, he refers to this in some very interesting language, and he says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Difficult to understand that, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Certainly it is not that God's got any kind of pleasure out of the way that men treated his son. Certainly not. Nevertheless, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why is that so? Well, Isaiah continues. You made his soul an offering for sin. God desired to provide a means by which you and I could be brought back into a relationship with himself. His justice demanded that sin be dealt with. Sin could not be ignored. His love reached out to us and looked for a way in which he could bring us back to himself. And there was only one way in which his justice, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, there's only one way in which these could be brought together, and that was by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. And there was only one who could offer an acceptable sacrifice, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God planned it. God promised it. God allowed it to happen. God used Satan and Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders to bring about what he purposed. God sometimes uses evil for the accomplishment of his purposes. Now, in these examples which I've given you, the example of Micaiah and Joseph and of the Lord Jesus, in these examples, it becomes evident that God did have a purpose, and the purpose of God is clear. The problem is that we find ourselves in a crisis, either in our world or something that affects us personally, and we have no idea why this is taking place, and we have no way of coming to grips with what the purpose of God might be. We don't know. We may be able subsequently. we may be able to look back as Joseph did, to look back. Joseph, I'm sure, during those years when he was a slave and a prisoner, Joseph didn't know what God was about. He didn't know what the purpose of God was. He didn't understand why he was experiencing those things. But years later, he can look back on it and he say, well, God meant it for good. God did it. And it may be that at some point, we will be able to look back on some of our experiences and we'll be able to say, well, I can see the hand of God in that, but not necessarily so. It's possible that we might never understand any kind of purpose that God may have had in these things, not in this lifetime. Again, I refer you to that last evening that the Lord Jesus is with his disciples. And he says to them as he washes their feet, Peter would object. Peter says, are you washing my feet? And he would object. And the Lord Jesus said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know. You will know afterwards. You don't understand now. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. William Cowper says, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But not necessarily in this life. Job didn't know what was going on. Indeed, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Job chapter 3 and we'll discover that five times in that chapter he asked why. Why? He doesn't understand. He doesn't know what it is that has given rise to these changes in his circumstances. He has no idea. Why? 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 And he will struggle with us all the way through this book. And he will never get an answer. There is no explanation. There is nothing that he can come to grips with. This is God working out his purposes, but Job has no idea what those purposes might be. Job's wife, she asks the question why as well. And she says in verse 9, why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you give up on your integrity? Why do you do this? Why not curse God and die? But Job would have none of it. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from the God, and shall we not accept adversity? He's not about to give up. There's no way he's going to give up on God. Indeed, his faith in God is his refuge in this situation. Now, some people would say, yeah, well, faith, what does that mean? Someone has said that it is illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Faith. So it is imagining. It is wishful thinking and nothing better than that. It's a blind leap in the dark, but it isn't such things. Faith is not illogical. Faith is a positive response to the revelation that God has given of himself in creation and in his word and in his son, the Lord Jesus. It's not a foolish thing to have faith in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated by his death and by his resurrection that he was who he claimed to be, and moreover, that his sacrifice at Calvary was something that was acceptable to God. And so it's not a foolish thing to trust in him for forgiveness, because he died and he rose again. And it's not a foolish thing to trust in God. God has revealed himself. God has demonstrated throughout history. He's powerful. He's able to do whatever it is that he chooses to do. He's wise. He knows what he's doing and he never makes a mistake. He is loving. He is concerned for his children and has their best interests at heart. He is righteous. He will not behave in such a way that it can be said that he was unfair. He is altogether trustworthy. And so it's not a foolish thing to trust in God. Job is trusting in God. Now he will, and we will see this, Lord willing, we will see that he does have his doubts. He does have his questions. He does have his low points, but he's not going to give up on God. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The psalmist, he puts it this way. He says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Corrie ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Job's resource was not that he understood the purpose of God, but that he was trusting in God. What sustains in the crisis of life is not a knowledge of what God is doing. It is a knowledge of God himself. I trust that we know the Lord. I trust that we know something of his greatness and his goodness and his sufficiency and his love. I trust that we know the Lord Jesus and that we're trusting in him so that whatever the situation might be, whatever the challenges might be, whatever the questions might be, our hope is in the Lord. One of my favorite hymns is by Horatius Bonar, and he says it this way, not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart and stills the tempest of my throbbing breast. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my lips with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff, my rod. Leaning on thee, in weakness I am strong. More of thyself, O, show me, hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself, in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth, incarnate word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've seen fit to record for us this story about Job. We thank you that it's not just a story, it's history, something that happened. We thank you for the demonstration that there is in this story of yourself. And we have looked at some of the lessons that there are here about yourself. And we pray that we might reflect on these things and that we might come to a deeper appreciation of who you are. And if as yet we have never trusted in you for salvation by looking to the Lord Jesus and what he has done, I pray that you would lead us to understand that there is forgiveness and there is hope in him, and that you would draw out our hearts to turn to him and to trust in him. We pray that all of us might be encouraged, those of us who know the Lord Jesus. We're living in a difficult situation, and there are questions that arise, but we pray, our Father, that we might be looking to you and that in you we might find peace and joy and hope. We commit ourselves to you and for these things. We give you our thanks for our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. We will continue in the book of Job, but not for some weeks. Next Sunday, Gary Weeks will be with us, and hopefully you're all able to meet with us again and to hear what Gary has to say. The Lord bless you all and keep you.